director for this, and I'd like you to turn to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19. Now, it's getting close to 8. We all ate not long ago, so this is when we can all fall asleep, right? So I'm hoping I'm going to get your brain stimulated here that you won't be able to fall asleep because you'll be having to think. Unless you're the type that thinking makes you fall asleep, right? The older I get, like, I have to think, I'm going to go to sleep. But Psalm 19 is a very, very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most everybody, if not everybody here. And so the tendency here is I'll lose you right away. Because you know what? You already know this verse, right? And you could probably quote this verse, many of you. But I want to do something that I hope will help you see this few verses in a light that will bring more to light than maybe you've noticed before, or at least package it in such a way to cause you to not think, oh, I already know this, right? Does that make sense? So not trying to read between the lines, not trying to be come up with something that's not there, but actually to try to bring out in more clearness, more clarity, what actually is there that when we just think we know it, we pass over it. We say, oh, this means, what does Psalm 19 verse 1 mean? Oh, this means that, what? The heavens declare the glory of God. I know what that means. But it means that, but with more clarity than that, right? So hopefully it'll be a blessing to us. So what we're going to do is we're going to circle around and not start with Psalm 19, but we're going to come back around to it. They say the sign of genius is that you can, go away from your topic and still remember what you were talking about and come back. So we're going to attempt that here. In Psalm 19, and we're not going to do the whole chapter. We really just only have time for a few verses, and that's sufficient to get this started for tonight. But in the whole chapter, 14 verses, what I'm seeing here is I see three sections logically in it. And basically it's verses 1 through 6 is talking about, well, the whole passage, let's back up. The whole passage, this one chapter, is saying that God has revealed himself to mankind. And in the three sections, we can see, in a sense, three ways that he's done it. He's done it in his creation. He's done it in, and that would be verses, 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 11 would be how he is revealing himself, not just in the physical created universe, but he's done it in the expressions of himself that we might think of as the written word, and more in that, not in seeing the creation, but seeing his actual expressions of himself in his word, right? The law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, right? And then the last section, verses 12 through 14, we see that God has and is revealing himself to mankind at a much more intimate, personal level, in the very heart of mankind. And I don't mean this in a fuzzy, warm way, but in a very real sense, like we see in other passages of the New Testament, go into the New Testament, that in Romans 2 it says, the law is written in the heart. The way that man, all men, whether they like to admit it or not, all people, the effect of God's creation, his word written in the universe, in the physical creation, in the written word of God, and how he's spoken to man, and then what he's doing in the heart. All these three things are an aspect of God revealing himself. It is glorious, showing his value. It is gracious, meaning just freely given. Nobody has to ask for it. Nobody pays for it. He just does it. And I love this here. And this is what we're going to see tonight. The revelation is inescapable. And this is where I want to really focus on tonight in the first few verses. Now, when you come to the book of Psalms itself. Now, what do we call, we got to back up, what do you call the first five books of the Bible? Now, see, I'm going to make you all think tonight. I'm going to see what our, who's got their theology degrees or not, right? No, you don't have to have a theology degree to know these things, of course. What do we call the first five books of the Bible? Yeah, there's several names, so you could actually say a different thing and be right, right? The Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, or there's a Hebrew word that you probably have heard. It starts with a T. Torah, did you know that's just a Hebrew word, right? For law, So it's called the law. So we have these different terms, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What's the next section of the Old Testament? We typically lay it out in this way, right, in our English Bibles. What's the next section called? This might be a little bit tricky. It's 12 books. So it's Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Everything until Job. Historical, right? There could be some other thing that's called, but that's what I'm familiar with. The historical books, very much just the history laid out from the Exodus all the way till basically the end of the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, right? Now, the reason I'm doing this is we have another set of five books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. What are they called?
Poetry.
You knew this already. Poetry. So what book are we in tonight? Psalms. It is a book of poetry. Now, we all knew this, or most of us, or if not all of us, knew this. But let me ask you this. You don't have to answer it loud. Don't raise your hand. When you read, and I'm assuming in English, right? When you read the Psalms, how often do you read them thinking this is a poem, or this is written in a poetic form? You see, and I'm not saying none of you do. I'm just saying, how often do you stop and think that? In my, you know, King James translation here, it doesn't even look like poetry. There might be some. I'm not remembering a King James translation that in English that I've ever seen it written out where it looked like poetry. Has anybody here? I'm just curious. It's not typically. And again, I'm not saying that's wrong either way. It's just that it's not even written in the way that we think of as poetry. So you know how easy it is to just, well, I'm just reading the Bible. You know, it's Psalms, it's a song, we know that. But it's more than a song. It's written in a poetic format. And here's the neat thing. Obviously, learning Hebrew, you know, the original language, obviously doing things like that, you would see more probably, right, than you might see in English. But did you know that if you know the basic structure of how Hebrew poetry was written, you can see it just like that in English. You don't have to have, you know, again, it'd be helpful. I always, you know, learning more is great. But even in English, you can spot it in an instant if you understand how it works. Psalm 19, all we're going to look at here is like the first 3.5 verses. That's all I want you to see tonight. That's all I want you to see. But we're going to circle back to it, and I want to show you this is not complicated. There are four basic types of structure that those poems are written. They're very simple to understand, I'm convinced. I don't think there's anyone here. The youngest child, we don't have any that are like, well, we have 4-year-olds, so, well, you know. But, you know, some of the youngest ones here could get this. This is not complicated, but it's very helpful. So let me just very quickly talk about these four basic types of poetic structure. And the word here is parallelism. Basically, think about English poetry. How does poetry work in general? Again, English poetry, don't think that's exactly equivalent to the Hebrew old. This is very ancient, right? God put this in his word. But there are similarities. But don't think perfectly equivalent. English poetry, you often have to have rhyming words, right? You didn't need that. So not everything's apples to apples, but the concept of parallel lines is very much the same. And I like to give a very simple illustration before I show you the four kinds. Why is the parallel, the poetry, important? Well, first of all, it's important because God chose it, not you, not me, right? And if he chooses it, I'm convinced more than that. God didn't just say, oh, look, humans came up with poetry. I think I'll use that. Do you think that's how it happened? I don't think that's how it happened. Poetry is in the mind of God. He put it into the language and then inspired men to use that. If we put it the other way around, man becomes the forefront of the whole system. God is there. In fact, in Genesis 1, etc., it's not just in the five books of poetry. Poetic structure is in Genesis, it's in Romans, it's all over the place. It's just that these five books, essentially every verse is written in that style. That's why they're poetic, right? So let me just give you a really silly example, and then we'll go real quick. How does understanding the parallel, like lines that work together, how does that add meaning, and why is it important? How many of you could finish this one? Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet. Right. Now, you realize that those are four lines, and they would be what we would, they're parallel to each other, right? If you were to put it in a poem, you wouldn't do roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. What would you normally do? Roses are red. Violets are blue. Sugar is sweet. And so are you. The most basic idea of poetry is you have to have at least two lines, one on top of the other. But then you can have more depending on how big and complex you want it to be. Now, I want you to, men here, how many of us are married? Okay, we got some married men, all right? Now, how many of you, if you went to your wife and took any one of those first three lines, ripped them out of their relationship to the other three lines, and said that to your wife, what kind of response would you get? I'll pick on Rob, since he was asking all the questions, I can throw that question at him. Rob, if you said to your wife, you know, just came home and said, honey, roses are red, would that be a truth statement? Right? Yeah, I mean, it would be a true statement, wouldn't it? So what I'm trying to get at here now is we come to the Word of God and we can read a single line and it is a truth statement. Could you be blessed by just taking a line and seeing the truth of it? Absolutely. So please don't have me say here, unless you know the secret key, you don't get any. I'm not trying to be that way at all with you tonight. But I'm trying to help you see there's some significance here. If you just took the second line, you know, violets are blue, now you got two, but you're still not, it's not making sense, right? And then you have the third one, rose are red, violets are blue. Sugar is sweet. You go to your wife and say, sugar is sweet. It's not making sense. Why is he talking to me like this, right? But then when you put all three back to back, and then you put the fourth, the message is conveyed. And then suddenly the first three lines, though they could be understood as truth statements by themselves, they don't have the impact, the intent. You're not getting, the receiver of that message is not understanding why you're saying that and how they relate until you see them all together. Could I suggest to you, that's a silly example of a silly little poem, but I want to suggest to you, my brother and sister, that you all, you know, I'm sure many of you here, if not all of you, you take the Bible serious. You know, you when you read the Bible, you want to know what God says. Could I suggest to you that we're missing a lot when we come to these poetic structures if we just rip something out and say, well, I believe this because just roses are red. That's great. Don't drop it, but put the pieces together and you'll see more clarity and you can see more of what God was, you know, getting at is all I'm trying to say. There's more depth there. There's more beauty. There's more meaning to it. So it's very helpful. So very quickly, four basic types. Synonymous. What are synonyms? Kids. Adults like, I don't know what it means either. No. Sorry, somebody was saying it. Words that are similar in meaning. They're not identical, right? They're not identical, but they just would be similar in meaning, right? So there's a type of where you'll have at least two lines. Can be three, four, five. But whatever is in, right here, the thought or truth expressed in one line is basically the same as the thought or truth expressed in the next parallel line. I have a little picture to illustrate it, guys. Look, A, B, C, meaning that's a sentence, right? Roses are red. Roses is A, R is B, right? Red is C. But then the second line would be saying the same thing, but, you know, violets are blue. But they're not, that's just the idea of synonymous. Let me show you what I mean then by what the second kind is. The second kind is contrasting. So what does that do? You take the same picture there, take the equal sign and change it to a not equal sign. So instead of having two positive statements, you'd have a positive and a negative, or a negative and a positive. Can you think of a proverb already? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise. You see how, no, this is not saying the same thing twice or synonymous things. This is saying something very contrasting to it, right? So basically, the thought or truth expressed in one line is contrasted to the thought or truth expressed in the next line, right? So that's contrasting. Then there's constructive. What is constructive? Constructive is basically the thought or truth expressed in one line is developed by the thought or truth in the next parallel line. So it'd be kind of like this. Instead of just two lines that are the same, you have one thought is like, here's a statement. But then the next one, it's not saying the same thing. It's actually giving clarity, saying the reason it's this way. It's because of these issues or these things, right? So if you're thinking, you probably think, I think of a proverb that sounds like that. We'll maybe look at one here in a minute. Constructive, meaning it's built one on the other. The last kind is comparative. You already know this one, whether you knew this or not, right? Because you know so many of the scriptures. One line expresses a literal truth, usually something you see in nature, And then the second line expresses a moral or spiritual truth, which is pictured by the literal truth, right? Remember the, you know, you got the as, so, Proverbs. As the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul panteth after thee, O my God. Who made the deer to be like that? Well, the Creator created it to be like that. Who made sheep the way they are? Who made? Well, He created them that way to reveal something. And so these proverbs or psalms or poetic structures are like that, and we see them, whether you knew it by that name or not. So, real quick, a couple examples. Let's see how good of a student you are. We'll have the kids answer the first one, then we'll have the adults answer the second one. Okay? I have two verses here from Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to read the first one, and kids, if you're under the age of, 15 and under, sorry, 15-year-olds, if you think you're not a kid anymore. But anyway, I just picked a number. 15 and under, okay? You tell me if the first two are synonymous or contrasting. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Is it synonymous, saying the same thing, or is it contrasting? Either you guys are really, really smart, or this is actually not that hard to understand, is it? okay. No, you see how it's contrasting, don't you? And it helps when there's the but word, right? You know, it's like, but. Not everyone will have a this is this, but the such thing. You know, some, they won't be there, but you can see that they're, one's a positive, one's a negative. Okay, this is for the adults. For that they hated knowledge, second line, and understood they, whoever these same people are, did not choose the fear of the Lord. Is it contrasting the one with the other, or is it really talking about the same thing both times? It's synonymous, right? It's saying the same thing two different ways. Now, again, you might say, now, Brother Paul, this is all nice and all that, but how does that help me? Can I suggest one quick thing if you've never noticed this before? Noticing that these are synonymous, obviously this they is the same as this they. That was easy, right? Okay. But what is it to have the fear of the Lord? Preachers can get all kinds of ideas about that, right? And you and I, you know, different things. It's an interesting study to look at the parallel, the poetic structure throughout the Proverbs. There's a lot of times it says the fear of the Lord, and then there's another line. Notice in this one, what is put directly across from it? Knowledge. There's another proverb that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. What's parallel to fear? Knowing Him. Isn't that interesting? Just to put that in your mind. The fear of God is not just this, you know, scaredness of God. It's actually very much about knowing Him as He really is. See, when you know God for who He really is, especially when you realize He's provided Christ, is He really just so scary? But is it appropriate to say there is fear? Absolutely. But we got to get this, got to get it right. Got to think these things through. That's just a thought. And then another neat thought is, how did the ancient Hebrew people of the Old Testament, how did these people, and then really it's just God's mind in that He put into the people, how did they view hating? You and I, how do we use hate and love in modern English? When you say you hate something, isn't it often very, like, I'm just saying the typical modern usage around us, it's very emotional, right? That you hate something, you despise, you just, you know, you could spit on it. It's almost, we tend to have very emotional thoughts connected to hating and loving. Now, obviously, we use love in a very broad way. You love potato chips and you love your wife. I don't, you know, we do weird things with that. But you still see when we say, oh, I love this person, it tends to be very emotional. What is directly across from hating? These people that hate knowledge, what's another way of saying they hated knowledge? They just didn't choose it. See how the ancient peoples viewed hatred. Maybe their idea, though we had to use that English word, we take that concept in different ways. But our modern concept might have departed a bit from some of the more foundational ways of viewing. Why did Jesus say, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple? And there's been many people, like unsaved people or people that are new to the Bible that read that and maybe got offended because they misunderstood what He was saying. But the Jewish people, they didn't say, I can't believe you said that. They didn't walk away for that. They had a different concept of hating, right? Now, it still was something where Jesus made it clear, right? Very clear. Who's first? You see, when God said, I mean, this is what I'm convinced of, and I'm just showing you one of the reasons I believe it, is when Jesus said, unless you hate your father and mother, what was he really saying? He's saying, who's first? Who are you going to choose? When it comes down to one or the other, in their mind, hating was just simply saying, you don't get the first choice. I have to follow God first. And so whenever you choose God over anything else, in that moment, in their way of thinking, you are hating that one. Well, Jesus said as well, how can you serve two masters? You'll either love one and hate the other. What does that really mean? You can only love one person and you can really only hate one person. No, he's saying you can only choose one as a priority in your life. This right here in the Old Testament. Hating was just not choosing. This also helps with seemingly difficult passages like, remember the one in the Old Testament? Well, it's about the Old Testament. Paul mentions it, I think, in Romans. He says about God. God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I what? Have you ever struggled over that a little bit? I don't want to go in deep into it, but just does this maybe help a little bit? Was God saying, I just hated him. I just hate him. He gave Esau his own land, Edom. And God told Israel and Jacob and all the men, don't touch that, that's Edom's land. That doesn't sound like hating in the way I use the word hate. That sounds like loving. So God wasn't saying that he emotionally loved one and just despised the other. He chose Jacob for a specific thing. He did not choose Esau for another. There's more to go into, of course, but see how that can help? And the parallelism proves it in a sense, right? You see how proof? He put it, this is how God wrote the text, that hated is put directly across from choosing. This is an example of constructive parallelism. We've all heard this one, right? The eye mocks at his father and mother. But again, these aren't saying the same thing twice. What it's saying is, here's a result down here. And why does that happen? Because it's built on this thing here. It starts with the smallest little notices of rebellion that are left undealt with. Right? I have 11 children, you know? And the more you raise children and you go through time, you hopefully get more wisdom, right? Often as parents, it's the little things that we didn't deal with when they were young. Oh, they'll outgrow it. Oh, they'll get over it. Oh, it's a phase. But you know what? Have you seen? We got some gray hairs here that are much more wisdom than I have. What about your own life, brother, sister? Did you see, you know, the little bits of rebellion I didn't deal with in my life or in my child or whatever? I'm seeing the results later, right? This is an idea of constructive parallelism. And then one last, be a comparative, right? Somebody who's outwardly deceiving, you know, doing things. Oh, I'm just joking, right? There's a comparison there. There's some wisdom to learn as well. You can't focus on these things. Just wanted to give you a few examples. Now, we'll finish with this. And I promise you this will take 5 minutes. I'll let you go. Let's see that in these three verses, it's all synonymous parallelism. Everything from here on out is just saying the same thing, but from a different perspective. And I want to make four simple points from these four sets of two lines, and that's it. And hopefully leave you with some encouragement. The scripture says, Psalm 19, if you have your Bible there, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. What I've done, haven't really added words or anything. All I did was color quote the things that are parallel with each other. So you see how heavens and firmament, they're not the same thing. The heavens is the stuff out there. The firmament is the literal word in Hebrew, rakia, means a thin, stretched out layer. I just heard a creation scientist last week say, did you realize that our atmosphere where air is, you know, everything above the atmosphere is death? Like nothing can live out there and they're still looking for life. It's just like, you know, it's just like, anyway, that's another topic, right? We're spending billions of dollars looking for life, right? But, you know, it's death just above this, you know. And you say, but it's miles tall, Brother Paul. It's miles of atmosphere. I heard a creation scientist say, he's an astronomer. He said, when you look at the size of the globe, how many thousands of miles wide it is, he says, that atmosphere is about the thickness of a peach's skin. Now, does that sound like when God called it in Hebrew, rakia, a thin stretched out layer, like when they would pound gold over something? That sounds like a very thin stretched out layer, like God knew exactly what he was talking about. So what is the firmament? It's everything, you know, firmament down. Everything we see here, the heavens is everything out there, including all the galaxies, right? And what are they all doing? They're declaring and they're showing. What are they declaring and showing? The glory of God, the work of God's hand. What is this saying? Synonymously saying that the entirety of the universe. This is a profound way of saying it. He could have just said, God's creation declares his glory. But you see how he's putting the two together, saying, whether it's down here, to the deepest, what is it, the Mariana Trench, that's the deepest spot of the ocean, you know? Whether it's the deepest part of the ocean, or wherever it is on this great globe where life is, and then he says, or the heavens, everything else. It's in a profound way of saying, the absolute entirety of every place in the universe. If someday we ever can send something to a galaxy somewhere else, which it's not going to happen, but you know, if we could somehow go to another galaxy or see just a little further, like we seem to constantly do with a new telescope, right? Guess what? You're going to see God's glory there too, no matter where you go. Okay, you say, I know that, Brother Paul. That's great. Well, let's go to the next verse. Try to add to it a little bit. So what did God say next? Day to day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. What does this add? Okay, so the first two lines, they're synonymous. They're saying everything, everywhere is showing something, revealing God and who he is. The second verse is adding even more clarity to that, and it's saying that it's doing it how often? All the time. Day to day, night to night. You know, if you just said day to day, you say, well, what about the nighttime? You know, it's like, it's just a way of saying there's no time at any time in which it stops doing its job that God created it to do. Day to day, night to night. And notice now, he goes beyond just more generic, you know, declaring and showing. Notice these words, these verbs, speaking. That's like language. That's interesting that he's adding that aspect to it. So it's doing it all the time. And it's using words like language to describe it. The next verse. It's actually three lines, is what I see here. Three lines, not two. You can have three, you can have four, you can have six, you can have long ones. This is three. He says, there is no speech. Literally in Hebrew, it says non-existent speech, non-existent language, where their voice is not heard. Who's the there? That's why I put it gray. I think that's just going right back to the heavens and the earth, right? It's their voice, which is the blue, declaring, showing, uttering speech. It's not heard, meaning it's heard. So, okay, go back to verse 1. Everywhere this is happening. But then verse 2 says, it's not just like it gets a vacation every once in a while. No, there's no vacation, right? There's no stop. Always happening. This is saying that it's understandable. Think about it. If I were to take this New Testament and give your guys here, you know, you say, hey, I'm going to give you a, how many people in Stratton Eustis? 700. I'm going to give you 800 New Testaments. Just make sure that every person in Stratton Eustis will have one. And is, you know, in a sense, and I know it's a translation, but would we say it's the Word of God? So, okay, yeah, it's the Word of God. Okay, New Testament. What good would this do at your neighbor's house? It's the Word of God, but it's not understandable, right? Just like we take our English Bible and drop it off in the Amazon. Probably not going to do anybody much good. So what good would the universe's speaking do, even though it's everywhere declaring God's glory, and it's doing it all the time, but what if somebody, oh, Brother Paul, but you know what, I don't see it. What did God say about it? Non-existent of speech, non-existent of language, it's heard by everybody. See, saying it's understandable by all. Well, that's great. So what more could be added? What more could God say? I think it's pretty ironclad. But God puts in one more thing, and I think this is beautiful. And maybe there's other ways of seeing it, but this is just the way that I've seen it in the text that I think God is really trying to bring out to us. One last thought. Their line, what's the there? We had a there just before. I think it's all going back to the creation, right? The heavens and the earth, everywhere. There, now here's where it gets interesting. Now you know about parallelism in Hebrew. So you're going to answer my next question, because I'm not answering it. You have to answer it. We have the word line. There, the heavens and the earth have a line, and their line has gone out through all the earth. What is this line? What is a line? Now, you don't know Hebrew, right? I'm assuming. Maybe some of you have never been, you never got a degree in theology, but you know Hebrew parallelism. What is this line? Is there anything parallel to it that might be a dead giveaway? words. Ah, even got color-coded. Now, when you read your Bible, it's not going to be color-coded for you. You're going to have to do the work yourself. You know, in a lot of the verses, they won't be in line with each other. When you're reading it, you're going to have to, in your mind, either write it out or just stop and say, okay, wait, is this two lines? Is this three? You know, some are so simple. Some are a little more complex. That's just the way, you know, God's word is. But it's talking about the words that the creation is speaking. And we don't have to guess at it because it's just parallel. It's just, it's in the same verse. Their words are gone out. And again, I put this in brackets because in the translation, it's just understood. Their line is gone out. Their words are gone out to the end of the world through all the earth. What does this add? This is the thought. The revelation is inescapable for all people. And that's a blessing to know. The entire universe is speaking, revealing God. How often, though? All, period, the, period, time, period, or exclamation, right? All the time, everywhere. But then it's a revelation that isn't just, whoo, it's a revelation that is understandable to all people, all languages, all people groups, all tribes, right? And then here's the thing. You can't get away from it. It is inescapable. It's gone everywhere, and it's doing it all the time. There's a constant, what is it, the airplane where they ride the big banner behind, happy birthday, Suzanne, whatever, you know, like, you know, it's like the banner is just floating around all the time. Now, obviously, I understand here this morning, there's also other voices going on. There's jamming messages going on. Satan's not going to sit down, right, and not try to have a counter message, right? But that doesn't change the fact that God says his message is out there, it's everywhere, it's all the time, it's understandable, and in fact, it's inescapable. You cannot hide under a rock and not hear it, because the rock is saying it, and the dirt under the rock is saying it, and the shadow created by the sun reflecting off of it is speaking to him, right? You can't get away from it. It's speaking. Yet, we know from the rest of Scripture, we're not going to go into all that tonight, but we know that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded eyes. But here's the thing. It's understandable. It's all there. It's happening all the time. No matter where you live, I live in the Arctic, you might live, you know, the subarctic, whatever, you know, no matter where you go, it's there. So guess what? Tomorrow morning you head to work. What's all around everybody you talk to? The billboard. They're just often not paying attention. Or they've listened to someone else who's trying to reinterpret it all and to make something that doesn't say that, right? I'll give you one example. At the time, I think she was 6 or 7, my daughter, we were driving home, and you know, kids are, they're growing. They're seeing things they never saw before as they grow. It's such a fun part of raising kids, isn't it? Seeing them mature. We're driving home, and it's a short drive, right? We're in the Arctic, we can't go very far. But she's like, I forget what she said, but she asked, well, how do we get power in our house? And I quickly told her, I said, well, did you look at the roads? We're driving, and we have telephone poles. I said, now look over there. See how that one goes, and look, it goes right into that building. And she, being her personality, if you knew her, she's like, we don't have one at our house. I said, oh, sweetie, yes, we do. Well, every house has one that has power. How else do we have power? She's like, well, I've never seen it. We had lived there, this newer house, for like a year, year and a half. And guess what? At our house, the front door, it's right above it, but on the second story, right? I mean, it's major. The telephone pole's right there, right? I said, okay, sweetie, I said, here's the thing. I'm not going to tell you anything. I'm not going to point anything out. I'm just going to tell you right now as we're driving home, I will not even have to tell you where it is. You will know instantly now that you're thinking about it. We have this thing where we come up a hill and there's houses. You can't see our house, but our house is like, we go this way, turn, and our house is right there. We come past the last house. We don't even turn. And she goes, I see it. If you knew her, that's just her personality. I see it. You know, and I thought, really, the Lord used that in my heart to say, you know, that's what it is for so many people. You know, she's been around the world. It's everywhere. Her whole life, it's there. She just... And it was so obvious. All somebody had to do is say, That's where the power comes in. I told her, I'm not even going to tell you where ours is. You'll know as soon as you see it. I see it, you know? So again, don't we wish everybody we witnessed to would say, oh, I see it. But it's not quite that simple for many people to get this confusion and get things, those questions in the church, and they've been hurt, and or misinformation, evolution. There's just so many things, right? But here's what I want to encourage you with tonight. The reality is we can often feel like we're the, think of Canada especially, where I live, and the U.S. too, we're all going the progressive route, right? We're all, you know, becoming more secularized as a whole. You know what? It's true. It really is. It's happening, right? The West is following Europe, right? We're becoming less and less Bible-based, less and less. More and more people do not even know what the stories in the Bible are. They, you know, kids are growing up, they never heard of Adam and Eve. Right here, probably in your own town, you have kids grow up. They don't know anything of this. It's just, they know all the kids' cartoons, and they're teaching all kinds of stuff on the cartoons, but they don't know who Adam is. They don't know who Jesus was, right? So we see that. And do you ever sense that little bit of cynicism growing up sometimes in your heart? You can get just almost this nasty, negative attitude about life in general. You know, I'm saying like this. Everything's against us. And this whole world's just the government, the, you know, school, and you know, like, and I'm not denying that things are happening. But what I'm challenging you here tonight, if you're a born-again Christian, is what's your attitude about the situation? We can feel like this. This is what I've preached this message other places and taught the parallelism. It's really helped me a lot. And I challenge everybody here, if you want to know more about this, there are resources just to grow in seeing these things. It's all through the poetical books. But as I've learned this and seen this and been encouraged by this, here's what a little bit of a shift in my thinking. Instead of thinking about me metaphorically, in my canoe, we'll make it Arctic, my kayak, okay? Instead of being in my kayak thinking metaphorically, everything's against me. And here I am trying to plant a church, trying to see people saved, and everything, the whole culture, everything's going this way, and I'm just trying to paddle against everything. There's a shift we could actually have in our mind if we think about this and many other passages of Scripture, but this one helped me. The entire universe, everything in the universe, in reality, is agreeing with the gospel. Full stop. Here's the thing. If you or I take the truth of God and we accurately, there's the point, right? Accuracy is important, right? If we accurately communicate the message, and accuracy includes attitude, right? You know, so there's the love, the compassion, the long-suffering needed, right? Sometimes the boldness, whatever. But we accurately, in all aspects of that word, if we can accurately communicate this message, here's the reality. You are not paddling upstream at that moment. Everything in the universe is saying true. Or amen. That's what amen means. When you say amen, you're actually saying firm, 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 solid, solid, trustworthy, truth, right? That's where the words come from. Everything. So what do you got to shift? What do you have to shift? What's the metaphorical picture? What's the shift? Are we all paddling against the current? Or are we actually going downstream? We're going with the current. The current is inexorably pushing. Everything in the universe is in agreement with this message. So why am I saying this? It's trying to, truly, the word encouragement means to build up, right? To try to, using this passage and tying some other things together, right? Just to say, if you're a born-again Christian, if you're saved here tonight, I'm preaching to the choir, right? We're on a Wednesday night. But anyway, you know, if you're saved and you're trying to share the gospel, you're going downstream. And all we're trying to do is help others, like my little daughter, who says, I don't see it, to try to point the things out, right? We don't have all the answers. We don't know everything, but we keep growing, right? Study to be ready, the Scripture says in the New Testament, be ready to give a reason, an answer, and a reason for the hope that lieth within you with meekness and fear. What we're simply trying to do is point out the obvious. And not arrogantly either, but just say, here's what I've learned, here's what I've seen. And then, guess what? Everything in the universe is saying actively, all the time, inescapably, understandably, it's saying true, true, true. Can I just show you a couple pictures to conclude? We don't need to see all that, but you ever thought about how trees, what they say and what they show? There's no way there's not a creator when you start thinking about trees. Let me show you another one. I use this in our prison. When we go through one of our 10 principles on addictions, I found a place and I put this in. And I can look these men in the eye without any fear, any I'm not sure this is true. I can say it with pure boldness. I say to them, men, and they have this in the Arctic. They have an Arctic version that freezes and thaws and freezes and thaws because it's too short a summer. And it takes multiple years of dying and resurrecting until it finally becomes a butterfly. It's a miracle, another step beyond this miracle. And I said, guys, you've all seen this. They're like, yeah. I said, you know who made that? And they know. It was created. There's no way. Like, all the organs become jelly in a cocoon and then it grows wings. It's just beyond reasonable doubt, right? And I said, you know, why did the creator do that? I said, one of the reasons I know that he did that is for you and me. Because you and I come into life like that. And some of us mess up our life so bad, we're like that. We're big, miserable, can't go anywhere, stuck to the ground. And yet that creator can do the miraculous. And something that was never going anywhere, very humble, very broken, very close to the ground, can fly. And we have some in the States here that go from Mexico all the way to Canada, the monarchs, right? Is that not revelation? This is revelation. I don't know it well enough to know what it says, but that's revelation, right? $1 million question. Does anybody know what that is? This is, you're good at biology if you know what that is. Does anybody know what that is? Has anybody seen it? Maybe. Some of you won't be able to sleep tonight after I tell you this. In every single one of your cells, and I used to say there's more than a trillion. I think it's 10 trillion or 100 trillion cells now. The numbers are so massive. In every single one of your 10 plus whatever trillion cells you have many of these. This is a kinesin. This is a little, literally a robot that's not made up. That's what they look like. They can see them now. It's got two little legs. This little pipe that he's on, the cell builds the road as he walks that direction. And what he has up there is just a body, two little, think of Amazon's factory, right, carrying stuff around. It's a little robot. It walks literally like that. They know how many steps it takes per second. They capture all this now. And he goes up and he has a connection. And what he's carrying there is basically some nutrient in your cell. And he's taking it from one place, A to B, so that the cell has what it needs. And at every moment of your life right now, all of us, there's trillions of cells with multiples of these in every cell. So how many of these kinesium do you have in your body right now crawling around? Right? And you won't be able to sleep tonight, but they're microscopic, and it's a robot. And you're going to tell me, see, here's it when you witness, right? Who has the upper hand? And I'm not saying about we're not here to put people down, but I mean, when we realize the truth of creation, who has the upper hand when we're saying, is there a creator? Is it, what is he like? Is he good or is he bad? Is he intelligent or is he unintelligent? Is he powerful or is he weak? This is just one thing. People don't realize. They just grow up with a book that says this happened billions of years ago, and they just no God. They're like my little daughter who just needs someone to patiently come along and say, you'll see it. Look at that, and look at that, and look at that. And by the grace of God, who's the only one ultimately through his Spirit that can help remove those blinders that Satan's done. Some of you here got saved later. You know what I'm talking about, right? You didn't grow up in a Christian home. The Spirit of God will do it. Just want to encourage you tonight. You are going downstream. You're not paddling against the current in this issue. Be encouraged. Get up tomorrow. Get in the Word of God. Grab some tracts, whatever. Be studying. Be growing. Share the gospel. Because everything in the universe is saying, you're right. It's true. And it's not about you. It's not that you're right. It's he's right. It's true. It's true. It's firm. That's Psalm 19, 1 through the first half of 4. 1, 2, 3, 4 little poems, all synonymous parallelism. So we'll close with that tonight. Hope it's a blessing and encouragement to you. I'm sorry I went a bit long, but I got excited. So.